Let's pray together. We're looking at the book of Genesis, so if you want to pick up the Pew Bible, you can turn to page 2. We'll be on page 2, Genesis 2, this morning. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, you are our greatest need and our greatest gift. We thank you that you have given yourself to us. Father, would we be able to see by your Spirit this morning just the wonder of the gift you are as our God. Father, we acknowledge that you are the Creator and we are your creation. So we humbly bow our knee and give you thanks. Open our ears that we may hear. Open our eyes that we may see. Loose our tongues that we may rejoice that we have a God like you. Oh Lord God, draw us near before your word we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. It's a recapitulation, a retelling of the creation account here in Genesis 2. We have moved from the cosmic of God's creation of the world and of the universe to God's very particular creation in a garden. And so as we move from the aerial view to the ground view, we learn a lot about God's creative work. But we learn more about God. So let us hear our God and let us focus upon our God now. Hear the word of God from Genesis 2, verses 4 through 9. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God, Yahweh, made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God, Yahweh, had not caused it to rain on the land. And there was no man to work the ground. And mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God, Yahweh, formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God, Yahweh, planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God Yahweh made to spring up every tree that is planted to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Thursday night, I was eating with some students at a Chinese restaurant. It was after a soccer game. We had all gotten fortune cookies. I don't know what your theology on fortune cookies is, but the students around me began to open up their fortune cookies, and I could tell that some of them were pleased. To be honest, I generally don't even read a fortune cookie, but I decided since others were doing, I would read mine, and so I opened it up, and they were showing theirs around, and as I opened up my fortune cookie, lo and behold, it said, "Great and sustainable wealth is in your future." Now, some of you would be excited about that, but I thought all of a sudden fear gripped me. I thought, oh no, they're going to kick me out of the ministry. You know, maybe you have good fun with a fortune cookie. Maybe you find your comfort in a fortune cookie. Maybe you read it and just doubt it altogether. But you know, a fortune cookie is good for a laugh. But a focus on the Lord God is good for life. And when Moses wants to bring the people of God, this newly formed nation of Israel in the desert, when he wants to bring them out and he wants to constitute them under the favor of God, you know where he begins? begins with their Creator. He tells them of their life and their making and their design and their hopes and ultimately of their peace with God. Because the God who has made them is the God who has redeemed them. Their fortunes are not set upon a piece of paper in a little cookie. Their fortunes are set upon the God of the universe who has come near. Do you know what it's like when God comes near? Do you know what it's like to experience and relate to the greatness of God and the nearness of God at one time? And that is the story of Genesis 1 and 2. You get the bigness and the nearness of God to His people. You get the beauty and nurture of mankind under the banner of a sovereign Creator who loves and redeems His people and who promises fidelity and faithfulness. Here's a people in Israel in Genesis who have come out of slavery, who are called to a new freedom, a new peace, a new relationship, and God begins with their beginning. Not His beginning, but their beginning. So that they might know how to set their hopes, how to understand their identity, and how to think about themselves in relationship to God. You know where you often struggle is where I often struggle. There are times where that battle of sovereignty, that battle of rulership, that battle of ownership captures us. And we lose sight of God. We get big, God gets small. But in Genesis, what God is teaching us is the bigness and nearness of God must work together. They are compatible for our understanding of how to relate to God and ultimately how to relate to one another in God's creation. How you understand your Maker makes all the difference in the world. How you understand what God has done in creation will begin to form in you a holy worship, an identity that is God-made. And so God starts us in the beginning with a creative work. Because our beginning is one of beauty in the bigness and nearness of our God. You see, God orders all of life. And our knowledge of our God is essential for life. And I want you to see that this morning in this creation account. Now, if you've not been with us, the last couple of weeks, we have been talking about how really creation is about God. It includes us. It includes the world. It includes everything in us, but it's about God. And so it is here this morning, too, as we make this shift from the cosmic work of God, this big picture aerial view of His creation, to the very personal work of God in creating Adam and Eve and placing them in a garden. We see both the vastness, the bigness, and the nearness, the closeness of God to His people. And so first this morning, I want you to see the bigness and nearness of God. These are the generations. That's the beginning of history. By the way, for those of you who are interested in how the book of Genesis is constructed, that word, toledot, means to bear or to beget. It's actually, if you want to study the book of Genesis, look for that word. It's the new section, section by section. When the scene changes in the book of Genesis, it changes on this word, the generations. God is bearing and begetting human history. God is bringing it forth. And here He brings forth humanity and humanity's history in the creation of the heavens and the earth. And then something very important happens here. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God, that's Yahweh, made earth and the heavens. It's the first time in the Bible we get the covenant personal name of God. What's in a name? What's in a name? Do you know the five most popular names in America in 1900? Well, here, I'll tell you. In 1900, the five most popular boy names were John, William, James, George, and Joseph. You got one of those? You're a man out of your time. The girl names were Mary, Helen, Margaret, Anna, and Ruth. In the year 2000, just a few years ago, names and their popularity had moved around on the list. Let's see, I'll give you 2000. My wife gave me 2012, but I left it in my office. If you want those, you can come to my office later. But 2000, boys' names were Jacob, Michael, Joshua, Matthew, and Christopher. And our kids, we got two of those. Girls' names, Emily, Madison, Hannah, Ashley, and Alexis. You know, names seem to move. That's from the Social Security Administration. So depending on how much you trust the government, there are the popular names of the ages. But names are important. And the one who gives the name has the ability to choose. And the amazing thing in the Bible is that the names of God are a treasure chest of understanding God. When we, Marion and I, when we named our children, we felt like names were very important. I know some people choose their names based on their favorite actor or their favorite actress, or based on family friends or family lineage. When you hear the names of our children, you'll know that we're declaring something about our allegiance to God, even in the names of our children. Our first son, who is in Ranchapalooza today, His name is Joshua Wade. Why Joshua? Because Yahweh saves. And that's always been our prayer for Joshua, that he would know that God alone saves. Our second son, Christopher Benjamin, that has some family effect, both of our brothers' middle names. But we chose Christopher because that name means Christ bearer, one who bears forth Christ. That's our prayer for Christopher. He would bear forth the beauties of the Savior in the world. Then came Micah. Who is like Yahweh? Who declares the glory of God? That's the picture of Micah. And we have prayed that he would declare God's glories in the world. And then Charis. Yes, Charis. We thought about Grace. But everybody seemed to be naming their daughter Grace in the church at that time. So we chose the Greek form of Grace, Charis. She is grace and joy. And then Noah, our adopted son, his given name Sergio, but our given name Noah, the son of peace and rest. And in those names, we were saying something of our hope for our children. But when God declares his name, he is giving you something of his identity, something to build your theology of God on, something to build your understanding on. And in chapter 1, it was Elohim. In the Hebrew, God plural. 35 times you get this picture of the power of God in creation. Elohim said. Elohim made. Elohim spoke. The majestic power of God on display. But here in Genesis 2, you get a change. From God in the ESV to Lord God. It's the ESV's way of showing you there's a change in understanding. And that's actually what the Genesis 1 and 2 turns on. It turns not on creation and the account of creation, but upon God and the nature of God. Lord God. Yahweh. Here God gives us His personal name. Elohim, the bigness of God. Yahweh, the nearness of God. Elohim, transcendent. Yahweh, immanence. Elohim, the powerful provider of creation. Yahweh, the covenant protector of His creation. And I want to assert this morning that you really need a big view of the bigness and the nearness of God. We desperately need an understanding of God that includes His vastness, His wonder, His power, and His holiness. And we need an understanding of the nearness and the grace and the covenant fidelity and comfort of our God. And when Moses comes to retell the story of creation, he is moving us from the wonder of what God has done to the personal effect of what God is doing. And we need that devastating understanding that God is both big and near at all times. Here it is, Lord God. 35 times Elohim is used in chapter 1. He is the subject of the Bible. He's the subject of Genesis 1. 20 times the word Yahweh, the name Yahweh, the Old Testament covenantal name of God, 20 times in Genesis 2 and 3 it is used. A God who makes the world right and then sustains the world right is in view here. You know, when we are disappointed with God, when things don't go our way, it's often because we end up with a warped view of who God is. There are some of you in the room today, you are power God people. You're the Elohimists. And there are some of you in the room, you're present God people. Some of us focus on the transcendence, the otherness, the power of God. And some of us just naturally focus on the grace and mercy of God, the presence of God. But how you view God affects how you relate to God. You know, powerful people of God often have no problem seeing the vastness of God and the vastness of their sin. They can always look at something and in their understanding of God, they can say, I should be like a bug slammed by a Mack truck coming 70 miles an hour down the freeway. God should just destroy me. And a lot of times, the power God people live in kind of this bracing for reality, bracing in fear, concern. I know what I deserve. On the other side, there's the grace people. There's holiness and there's grace, and both are necessary. There's the present God people, those who really focus on the imminence of God. And sometimes they'll come into my office and they'll say, "Wait, I blew it again. I just wanted to let you know. I blew it." You know that sin we've been talking about? I blew it. But I'm just going to go on. Well, you need to repent. I know. I need to repent, and God's got to forgive me, right? And I have found that in my counseling practice, some people think I'm a teddy bear, and some people think I'm a sledgehammer. And I found, I used to wonder why that was. Why do some people think I'm kind of soft and kind, and other people kind of think I'm hard and rigid? And I found out that it often has to do with their view of God, because the people who come to me and say, you know, I deserve to be zapped. You know, I'm the bug, God's the light, you know, and that's what I deserve. And I'm giving them grace. And they'll go out and tell their friends, "Man, you got to hear this guy. He just, it's like his words are like healing balms to my soul. He told me about the grace of Jesus." Their friend comes and says, "You know, I know God, he has to take care of me. And I'm going to do it." And I'll just go, bam! I blow them out of the water, and they go back to their friends and say, "Man, he hammered me." And that's because in one, I'm working in the nearness of God. In the other, I'm working on the bigness of God. And you've got to have a big view of God's grace. But you've got to have a big view of the devastating work of sin. And isn't it magnificent here what God does in the text? He shows you the power and the presence of God all at one time. You know what I love is when my heart is captured by both, when your heart is captured by both. You know, it may be true in your marriage. It's true in my marriage. One of us is a power God person, and the other is a present God person. It's true in the pastoral staff. If you want the one who's the Elohimist, I can tell you after the service who you need to go to. He'll give you a big view of God, and he'll clobber you. If you want the one who's the grace guy, he's going to give you the presence of God view, the imminence. I can tell you who that is. We got him. It exists in the pew too, doesn't it? We end up with this one or the other view of God, and it actually hurts us. You know, many people have asked, why is it that God tells the creation story again? The liberals say, well, two different writers wrote it, and they didn't understand God, and so they wrote two different accounts, and one of them's got to be not true. False. They've missed the theology of the passage. You see, Genesis is true history, but it's a theological history. And what God is doing here is He wants us to understand Him better. Your biggest need of creation, your biggest need of creation is to understand the Creator. Your biggest need with creation is to understand how you were made to image and to reflect and to rejoice in a great God who has come close. God comes near. His holiness and His grace resides with us this morning, primarily in the person and work of Jesus, His crucified, resurrected Son. That's where the grandness and the nearness of God is reflected by His Spirit, is reflected here this morning. But we were made to love both. I just want to convince you this morning, you know, if you are a great God person, I'm not trying to rob you of that. You need that. And we need that in you. Would you have a grand view of a God who controls and makes and works all things together? But I want you to believe that He works them all together for His good. You've got to add grace to the greatness. You've got to see the commitment of your Lord in creation and in redemption. He is a God who has drawn near to you. Yahweh. You know, sin often catches you by surprise. Sin often catches me by surprise. Your sin often catches me by surprise. But it doesn't catch God by surprise. In the telling of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, God knows that the fall is coming. God knows our need of creation and redemption. And He made it good. He made it great. He made it perfect. And then the covenant God comes and He reinforces His commitment to us in grace. You see, this idea of Yahweh is a reminder to us that we have a God who cares. A God who has made us with dignity, and we don't need to cower in the corner. But we need to trust. You know, whenever you question the Bible and what God's doing, you need these categories, the bigness and the nearness of God. You know, sometimes people will come to me and they'll ask me about the tough questions of the Old Testament. But one of the favorite is Uzzah. Y'all know who Uzzah is in the Bible? Uzzah is the guy who walks alongside the ark on the cart as it's going up to Jerusalem. The Philistines had ended up with the ark and they was making its way back, and David was bringing the ark on a new cart to Jerusalem. And Uzzah, U-Z-Z-A-H, was walking alongside, and all of a sudden the cart started to topple and the ark started to topple over. And what did Uzzah do? He decided God needed a little help, so he just put his hand up to help steady it. And what did God do? Well, as one pastor theologian says, God smoked him like a cheap cigar. Bam! And David got scared and wouldn't bring the cart to Jerusalem. And many people come to me and they ask, why would God do such? And I look at that passage and I ask, why a cart? You know, God had already let His people know of the vastness and the wonder of His holiness. He had already told them how they were to handle His presence. Because God is big and awesome in holiness, we don't just take Him for granted. So you need to be careful. Don't take God for granted. Safety tip. Don't take God for granted. He is holy, but He is wonderfully near and gracious. Jesus in Luke chapter 18, He is walking along the road and crowds are building because this Jesus has showed up, and where He shows up, good things happen. People are getting healed. People are receiving food. People are getting taken care of. There's new insight into their life. The redemption of Israel has come and they are excited. And there sits alongside the road a guy who is blind. As a matter of fact, he's a blind beggar. He's an annoyance to the very experience of the average Jew of the day because all he does is say, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. And Jesus is walking by. He begins to say, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on him. And the crowd, you know, they think he deserves what he's got. Shut up. Leave him alone. I'm not here to see you. But the guy yells all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stops. Jesus stops at this blind beggar and he says, what you need? And the guy says, restore my sight. And literally, Jesus says, restored. And the text tells us that immediately his sight was restored. And here is the covenant commitment of our God to make that which is wrong right in our lives. You know, we can't just dismiss people. God is gracious. And both of those kiss, you realize the front door into the bigness and nearness of God is cross-shaped. It's right through the cross. There God took His holiness and His grace, and He poured them out on us. We don't need to be soft on holiness. We don't need to be stingy with grace. God is both. And in Jesus, the bigness and the nearness of God begins to make sense because God is wonderfully perfect and holy. And He is generously gracious and near. You know, creation is always pointing us to our Redeemer. Your God is sufficient for your need. Your God is sufficient for your need. And that's really the aspect that I think needs to be drawn out for us here in Genesis 2, that we would have a great big view of the vastness and the nearness of God. God is good to us. Now, that was a long first point. You'll be glad to know that there's only two points. But if I could correct anything in our hearts this morning, it would be first that we would start again and again with God. We are so prone to start with us. I mean, here's my question. When you hurt, where do you start? When you hurt, do you start with God or do you start with you? Now, I don't know you inside out, but I know me inside out. I know where I'm prone to start. I'm prone to start with me. This ain't fair. I've been trying so hard. I want this to work. I get kind of whiny until the vastness of God is put into my view, is telescoped into my view, and I can see the wonder of God and how He's at work even beyond what I can see or think or imagine. God is big, beloved. God is near to you. And that's what creation tells us. We have a God who covenants to care for His children. He's big, but He's close. And that leads us to the second point here. Now, I want you to see the sufficiency of your God. Yahweh has come. He has formed for us the beauty of our humanity. I want you to see the beauty and nurture of humanity. You know, sometimes I like to watch ESPN. I know not all of y'all are sports fans, but I love to know what's going on in the sports world. And I have two favorite things on ESPN. I like to see the top 10 plays. Any of y'all like to see the top 10 plays? You know, the week's best dunks, man. I like to see those guys come from midcourt and, you know, just slam down. You know, I can barely touch the bottom of the net, and these guys' heads are above the net. I'm like, man, that is awesome. Or the soccer goal where the guy, since I'm a soccer guy, where the guy beats three guys and puts it in the upper 90. That's every guy on my soccer team. That's what they want to shoot in the upper 90. Don't shoot in the upper 90. You're not professional. But I love to see it too. That's what they love to see. They love to see the great goal or the great catch in football. I mean, it's impressive to see what humanity can do. The top 10 list, it's my favorite. But just behind the top 10 list, how many of y'all like the not top 10 list?
I know there's more of you out there. You know, the other morning I'm running, I'm watching the not top 10 list, and a guy, you know, he means to make a pass, and he slams it off the guy's head, and it goes into the basket and for the other team. You know, the guy turns with the puck to skate, and he checks the referee, and the referee flies halfway across the ice. You know, I am enamored with the wonder of community of our creation, and I'm enamored with how big we can blow it. But how were we were made in an extraordinary way to do extraordinary things? Why? Because we were made to image God. What view should we take of God's relationship to humanity? He loves His creation. And in particular, He loves humanity. He stamped His thumbprint, His very essence upon us, His character upon us, that we might share His dominion. God made us to image Him so that we would impress His image upon creation. He made us to serve Him, and He made creation to serve us for His glory. And that's what you get here in Genesis 2. You get this picture of God's personal work with Adam. He has built him a garden. Now he's going to have to tend it. In 2 weeks we're going to talk about why work is good. But here's the beginning of the theology of work. And he gives him ground to tend. And he puts man in it. He creates him. But notice man here in verse 9. And out of the ground, the Lord God Yahweh. Oh, excuse me. That's the trees. Verse 7. I got a little ahead of myself there. In verse 7, then the Lord God, that's Yahweh, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And then the Lord God made him a garden. But you see there what happens with man? Do you see both the humility and the esteem of humanity? We are but dust. I mean, we're dirt. God bent near. He took a handful of dirt and He made man. But man is esteemed. Then He breathed into him life. You see both the humble nature and the esteemed nature of man. You see the humble beginnings and origins and the grand focus of God's plan for us. The dignity that we hold is derived from God's creative work on us. Who made you? I'm sure I can get some kids to say, God made me. Who made you and all things? God made you and all things. Why did God make you and all things? God made you and all things for His own glory. And nothing shows forth the masterpiece of God's creation quite as well as you. Man, woman, child, humanity. Nothing shows forth the beauty of what God makes better than you. As a matter of fact, I love this quote by Kent Hughes. Kent Hughes says this, "Man is not an afterthought, but rather the intentional product of the infinite mind and design that designed the atom and the cosmos. Infinite intention was focused on the creation of man." God put into us the dignity and beauty of His work, that we might follow Him. And that's why we always end up at the front door of our need of God through the cross. That's why we always there are no side doors into the bigness and nearness of God. There is a reclamation project going on in your life, in my life, in the work of Christ. And He is the God we need. And He is the God we were made to reside with in peace. You know what the great
picture of this creation is the here is man. Man under God and man at peace with God. And it is the peace of God that gives breadth and balance to our life. I'll fill you in more on that next week. But we were made to live for Him. You a power God person? You a personal God person? You need to be both. This morning, see how big and holy and how near and gracious is your God in the work of Jesus. When you find the Lord God, Yahweh, in your corner, you will express both His greatness in your need and His grace in your care. God for us in the work of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that we can come and rehearse creation this morning. Would you conform, first of all, our view of You, that You might conform in us the transforming work of gospel, that we might live by faith and repentance in the new work, in the finished work of Jesus our Savior. Amen.